Good morning. It's good to be with you. I see some familiar faces, but I see a lot of new faces here. It's been a while since I've been back here. The last time I was here, I think, was a Wednesday evening to introduce our church plant at that point, Topton, Redeemer Church plant out in Topton. And I want to thank you for your prayers for that particular church plant. It is doing so well that even now they're planning on multiplying and planting a daughter church. And so we just praise God for the way that he has used you here at Trinity to help us build the kingdom of God and to expand the kingdom of God and to really plant churches. As you've seen up there in the video, we have been at this for 75 years. Since year 2000, we have planted and connected with 21 churches that have now become particular churches in the BFC. But there's a statistic up there. There's a statistic that's not up there that is even more staggering, maybe more sobering. And that statistic is that while we brought in 21 new churches to the BFC, 10 other churches have closed their doors. And even now today in our current situation, there are churches that are on that precipice of either staying alive or dying and closing their doors. That's why church planting is so, so very important. As a denomination, for a denomination to survive, and for those denominations in these past 20 years that have closed their doors as a denomination, it's very important to keep new churches reaching out, and our current churches, like Blandon here, multiplying and planting new churches in different areas, new areas, to reach people with the gospel. That's what Church Extension is all about. We're the mission arm of the Bible Fellowship Church that seeks to reach people with the gospel and plant new churches to bring them in and make disciples. And so that's why it's so important for Church Extension, for you to pray for us also. Tim Keller says this about church planting when he was asked the question, why plant churches? And a lot of people still do that. We still kind of think that America is this Christian country where there's a church on every corner and every corner church is filled with people. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, this year alone, over 3,000 churches will close their doors nationwide. But Keller says this, the vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for the growth of the body of Christ. Nothing else, not crusades or outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing mega churches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal will have the consistent impact and dynamic, extensive reach as church planting. That's why we continue to do it, and that's why we need to continue to do it, to reach people with the gospel and plant new churches. Now, I'd like you to turn back, if you didn't already, while the scripture was being read, I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at those first 9 verses. And while you're turning there, I want you to prepare your minds a little bit to consider this for these first 9 verses of Corinthians chapter 1. And how you're going to prepare your mind is I want you to forget about everything that comes after verse 9. Forget about everything that the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church says about the Corinthian church. So I'm asking you to free your mind up from any knowledge of the Corinthian church and concentrate on these first 9 verses. I'm not going to read them again. My translation is New American Standard. It's very close. You have the ESV here? Very close to the ESV, so I don't need to read them again. But I want you to do a little bit of exercise with me before we get into this text. And the exercise is I want you to think of your ideal church. Okay? What is your ideal church? The church that you think is so ideal. Well, some of you may be thinking, well, I think that the ideal church that I would want to be a part of, and I'm not telling you to leave here, okay, that I would want to be a part of, is the church that has no arguments, no problems, no criticism, no backbiting. That's my ideal church. Some of you may be thinking that your ideal church is one where there's every program for everybody in my family, there's everything that I need in the church. I can find children's and youth and young adult and senior programs and everything. It's a very programmatic church. The people are friendly. There's no rubs. And the music is just right. The ministries and activities are right. And the pastor is just great. I'm surprised you're not dressed in orange checkerboard today, too. Yeah, it sounds like Tennessee. Or maybe your ideal church is one of aestheticism. You know, you want a church that really looks good And by the way, this is the first time I walked through your, I wasn't able to make it for your open house or anything, but it was the first time I walked through the new addition, and I was impressed. Beautiful. God has really blessed you with a facility. And maybe that's part of your ideal thinking, you know, that you want a facility that is beautiful. The architecture, the landscaping. I can bring anybody here and be proud of my church. However, whenever we entertain ideas of the ideal church, we need to remember that old adage that goes like this. There is no perfect church because people like me and you go to it. But again, however, this adage may be true from a very human perspective, but from a divine and spiritual perspective, God's church, universal and local, where his children, and by the way, when I mention church, I don't want you to think of buildings. I want you to think of yourself, if you're born again, as being the church. And so when we consider the church, universal, all Christians throughout the world, and local Christians in a body like this in Blandon, God sees the church as perfect, as ideal. You say, how does he do that? He does it through looking through the lens of his son, Jesus Christ. Because the church is built by Jesus Christ. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 16, 18. I will build my church. But not only is he the builder of the church, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Christ himself is the cornerstone of the church. So yes, from a human perspective, things in the church can be problematic. It can be failures. It can be disappointments. It can be things that can break our heart. But God's view of the church is ideal because its foundation is Jesus, and its builder continues to be Jesus until he returns. And therefore, no Christian who is the church can really look down on the church or condemn it. John Calvin was a great advocate for the church. He wanted a church that was ideal, okay? And he said this about those who condemned the church. He said, so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his saints that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian body and condemns the true church and the ministry of the word. Although we may not sense the perfections of the church today, or they are covered over at times by our sins, they are and do exist in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the only way. See, that's why I told you to clear your mind of everything that comes after verse 9. Because what comes after verse 9? 15 chapters of how vile the Corinthian church is. How horrible it is. How ugly it is. And we'll talk about that report that he received back from Chloe's household down the road here a little bit. But the only way he could write these 9 verses was to look at the church through the lens that God sees the church, that he sees you and me. He sees us through Christ because we are in Christ. And therefore, that's what I want us to really focus on this morning. You may be here as a Christian this morning. You may be saying that I don't feel too good about being a Christian. I don't feel too good about being in the church. Things are going on in my life. I'm facing struggles. I'm facing this. I'm facing that. That just has me a little bit depressed today with regard to my own Christianity and the body life of the church that I should be a part of. Well, I want you to realize what Paul says here in the first 9 verses regarding your status as a Christian in Christ. So that when we walk out of here, and I'm standing back there, I'm not going to stand too long, but I tore my quad tendon, that's why I'm hobbling around up here. When you walk out past me, I'm going to see faces beaming with the joy of Christ, maybe not because of the circumstances that you're in your life, but because you're in Christ and you are his church. And we're going to talk about the things that he has accomplished, Jesus, on the cross for his church. So that's where we're going. We're going to look at 2 points this morning. First of all, that every Christian who is the church is a spiritually clean vessel. Did you catch that? You may not feel clean this morning, but every Christian in God's sight is a spiritually clean vessel. Secondly, because of that, we're going to look at the second point, and that's going to be, because I am called and sanctified in Christ, there is great favor that has been given to me in the grace of God. And we're going to be looking at that also. So before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, your church is a mysterios. It's mystery. It was a mystery to the first century people, even the first century church. But it's not a mystery to you because Jesus Christ loves the church. His death on the cross redeemed the church, reconciled the church, and justified the church. And you called your children, the church, by your word through the gospel, and you made them saints by this calling. And so, Father, if there are brothers and sisters here this morning that may not be feeling all that good about being a Christian or being a part of the church, if they are truly your children, Lord, then I really pray this morning that you would encourage us by what we're going to hear and how Paul describes the church of Jesus Christ, even with all its problems. And so bless our time in the Word this morning. And again, as we leave here this morning, Lord, I really pray that you would give us a really high view of the church of Jesus Christ, because we are, as children of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this servant in the pulpit would not be seen, but rather Jesus would be seen through him. And Father, you would make your word applicable to us this morning. And Father, you would bless us with a greater understanding of our position in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. One of the most confusing things, and I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 again in chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. I made that emphasis, so I'm going to point that out in a minute. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most confusing things for a Christian, it has been for me too, and I'm sure it has been for others who've watched my life. One of the confusing things for us is when we see another Christian not acting like a Christian. Why did they lie? Why did they get so angry? Why did they get so hypocritical? And certainly, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that when we see somebody who says they're a Christian, but then doesn't act like one, and they do it habitually, there's every reason for us to doubt whether they really are a Christian. But on the other side of the fence is that fact that when we look at Scripture, we realize that Christians are in a progressive sanctified state. In other words, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to walk in the Lord. That means a continuously walk in the Spirit and the Lord. And so, realizing what Paul is saying here when he's talking about the Christians, he's saying that these Christians in Corinth have been sanctified. They've been called by God, and they've been set apart. We'll talk about that in a moment. Anthony Hokema, in his book Saved by Grace, says, holiness is more than just a state. For believers, sanctification is both a definitive act. Now listen, a definitive act is positional. The moment we're saved, we are set into Jesus Christ, baptized, or that word placed into, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, placed into his death, burial, and resurrection. We are fully positioned in Christ the moment we're saved. So he says it's a definitive act at the moment of salvation and a lifelong process that's progressive. So there's a positional placement of us in Christ, and this is progressive work that goes on in our lives every day, day by day. And so much so that, again, here's a point for you as a Christian this morning. Maybe you're one of those Christians that I was talking about earlier. It just doesn't feel right now for me as a Christian. I want you to realize that Paul writes later in Ephesians. He says, at the moment of salvation, he says, you were raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. How many of you, when you were born again, felt like you were seated in heaven? Well, you may have felt like it, but it's a reality too. You actually were seated in heaven when you were born again. That's the position you were in when you were baptized into Christ Jesus and born again. And so the apostle is viewing this church in Corinth, and it's the only way he can view this church in Corinth to say the things he's saying about them. He's viewing this church in Corinth with all its flaws, and in light of the perfect position it has in Christ, and knowing that they're a work in progress. So hear how he describes the humanly flawed church of Corinth. First of all, He says, all the church has been called of God, verse 2. That the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. But I want you to look at that first clause. Some commentators say it's kind of a sarcastic clause, and I can see where they get that from the original language. It could be said like this, to the church of God, even the church in Corinth. He's playing on that word there. He's saying even the church in Corinth is sanctified. And remember, we're talking about the church being those believers in Corinth. Is sanctified by God's call upon their life. They have been set apart. They have been set into Christ Jesus. That's the only way he can understand. That's the only way he can produce these words to talk so glowingly about the church. That even the church in Corinth, and take notice, when you go throughout the book of Corinthians, when he's talking about the Christians in Corinthians, he never calls them anything else but brethren. Brethren this, brethren that, brethren this, brethren that. He never condemns, he condemns their sin and gives them instructions on how to work it out, but he never condemns them as anything else but true Christians. That's not saying everyone in the church was a Christian, but he's talking about the brethren there. And so God recognizes the church as his. It's called out as a special consecrated body. No matter what our shortcomings, we are stamped paid. I love that idea of being sealed in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. You know, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is upon every Christian. God recognizes us. That's why he can look at us in Christ and say, okay, you're sinning. You got some problems in your life. We're going to work on convicting you to take care of those problems. But we are stamped paid. We are sealed and belong to him. And therefore, every Christian must have a high view of his position in Christ, the church that he belongs to, and a high view of his individual calling. Secondly, not only is all the church called by God, but they're called to be saints. Now, I was in the Catholic Church before I got saved, okay? And when you mentioned the word saint, you referred to a particular group of individuals that met certain criteria for sainthood. I could never meet that criteria. Far from it. And my wife is going, yep. But here, every believer is said to be a saint. Why? Because they are called by God. They are saints by calling. God's desire, now listen to this, God's desire in saving the church, you and I who are believers, is that he wants a people who will be with him as the image of Christ forever in eternity. Now, when you use some scriptural logic, you have to say to yourself, well, how's that going to happen when I'm a sinner? You know? God is going to call us, sanctify us unto and in Christ. And therefore, he can now recognize you and I as a saint, as one of his children. And we can say, Abba, Father. Sanctification, I think of it in three ways. Let me give you these three ways. First of all, sanctification means that Christ cleansed me from my sin. He cleansed me from my sin. I was reading something from R.C. Sproul the other day, and he said, Christians need to realize that their sins have been forgiven. Do you realize that, believer? Do you realize that your sins have been forgiven? That doesn't mean you don't need to take your current sins to Christ and ask for forgiveness. 1 John tells us that. But the sin that separated you from God has been forgiven in Christ Jesus. It's been wiped clean. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to them that are in Christ Jesus, there is now 90% no condemnation. No, it's wrong? What? To them that are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. None whatsoever. A true Christian can never be condemned again unto damnation. Never. There's none. Wow. If I'm called and sanctified, there's now no condemnation. That's not my word. That's God's word saying it. We sang it up here too. No condemnation now what? I dread. Did you hear that when you sang it? Did it mean something to you? That should have went through your body and said, I don't need a dread condemnation anymore. There's no condemnation I now have to dread. That's being called and set, sanctified. Secondly, called and sanctified means that I'm set apart to serve. He didn't just call me and sanctify me just to be idle, but he called me to serve. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans tell us about the great work of Christ on the cross for the sinner. First of all, it tells us how depraved we are in Romans chapter 3. And then for the next 8 chapters, he goes on to tell us that Christ's work on the cross redeemed us. It paid our sin. It reconciled us. It brought us back to God and removed the anger between God and me and his wrath. And he justified us. He took away all the guilt that I had once in my sin, and it's gone. And then Paul, in Romans chapter 12, he could have stopped the letter. He ends with a doxology at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depths and so on. He could have stopped the letter there, but he didn't. He didn't stop the letter. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, because of these mercies, what mercies? Redemption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification. Because of these mercies, present your body a living and holy sacrifice of service that is pleasing to God. You see, being saints by calling, we are set apart to serve. Are you serving the Lord? We're going to talk about spiritual gifts in a minute. Are you serving the Lord? Do you know your spiritual gift? Thirdly, sanctification has to do with being holy. I love the way Peter calls these scattered Christians in Asia Minor, how he characterizes them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. For if you ever want to feel good about being a Christian, read 1 Peter chapter 2. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices as acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Then down in verse 9, you are, not will be, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are these things for what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So sanctification has to, it should remind us that we are no longer condemned, that we were saved to serve, and that we were set apart, understanding the holiness that Christ gave us when we were born again. And herein lies our calling. We are saints set apart to holiness, even though at times the church does not look holy or act like saints. We are accepted in the beloved, clean, and able to commune with God. And with this position comes special favor. And that's my next point here. We learned about our position. And that position, I just want to point out to you as a little sidebar here. Verse 2, that position, sanctified in Christ Jesus, verse 4, given you in Christ Jesus, verse 9, into fellowship with his Son. Don't overlook those clauses that tell us that we are in Christ. That's a pick-me-up. You know, when I think I'm in the world, when I think I'm in my own thoughts and stuff like that, and when I think I'm in whatever may get me down, I got to think, wait a second, I'm in Christ Jesus. And because of that, there's special favor that we receive. Look at verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always. You got to kind of scratch your head with that statement when you know what's... Now, that's right, I told you not to think about what happens after verse 9. but you kind of scratch your head with that. I thank my God always concerning you, the Christians in Corinth, for the grace of God in which was given you in Christ Jesus. That's the first favor we've been given, the grace of God. And John tells us that that grace was not just a salvatory grace when we were born again, but that's a grace that abounds and abounds and abounds and abounds. I thought I'd duplicate that. I've been watching the NCAA tournament, you know, so a lot of bounding and stuff, you know. And that grace abounds. And the second favor here is in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was revealed, so that you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord. You were enriched in all speech and knowledge and not lacking any gift. There's the second couplet of favors too. You know, I want to take a little sidebar here and talk about being a pastor. Before I directed this mission for the last 25 years, I was pastor for 15 years in Reading and in Quakertown. And, you know, one of the hardest things as a pastor is to see his flock sinning, is to know that there's sin in his congregation. One of the hardest things is to know that. And that used to get me so angry. I got angry enough at my own sin, yet alone the sin of my flock. And I used to get so angry, and I used to catch myself. And I used to have to catch myself just like Paul caught himself here when he heard about the report of the church in Corinth. Look down there in verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. That word quarrels encapsulates a lot of different things, but it's sin. That there's sin among you. But then look back up in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God. You see, there's always one big thing we can thank God for when we see the life of a Christian or a church having struggles and problems with sin. And that is the grace of God that has been given to them. That grace that keeps them no longer will condemn them and will convict them unto godly repentance, as Paul writes the Holy Spirit does for us. But that's hard. That's hard. And yet, the apostle says, I thank my God. I thank God for you. So here, I talked about how we are favored as God's children who have been called and sanctified. We are favored with divine revelation. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. And then he has this couplet here. In speech and knowledge. See, there's one thing to be enriched in speech. You can be a great orator. You can really articulate and so forth. But it can be empty too, if without knowledge. You see, it's the Word of God that brings this gift together. We've been given the Bible. We've been given the Word of God that brings both speech and knowledge together. That when we speak, if we're in the Word of God, it's going to be wise speech. It's going to be knowledgeable speech. And what does this accomplish for us as Christians? This favor of being given speech and knowledge through the Bible, the revelation of God, it allows us to commune with God. Again, in Romans chapter 8, sometimes, do you find it difficult to pray at times? You can shake your head or say yes or whatever. Okay? Do you find it difficult to pray at times? Not necessarily to pray, but how to pray at times. It's the Bible that gives us the understanding, the knowledge of how to talk with God. How to talk with God. I remember one time praying for one of my children that they would get their act together, their life together and so forth. And I prayed, oh, keep them from this, keep them from that, keep them from this and so forth. And on my knees one night by my bed as I was praying for that, and I prayed a long time for that, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just struck me and said, wait a second, Maybe it's those things that you're asking them to be kept from. They should experience and wake up. You see, that's what the Bible and the Holy Spirit does. See, the Holy Spirit is our agent to understand the Bible, to have proper speech with God, and to have proper knowledge of what His will is. We are to pray in His will. But not only does this gift of grace with speech and knowledge help us to commune with God and really directs us to commune with God, but it directs us to commune with each other. See? The Bible helps us to talk with our brothers and sisters, to understand our brothers and sisters. It gives us the speech that they need as long as it's coupled with the knowledge of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And so God favors His church with all speech and knowledge. And because God has given us His grace and revelation, we can commune first with Him in speech, in prayer, and in a knowledgeable way according to His will. And we can counsel with each other. We can guide each other. We can help each other with the speech through the knowledge of the Word of God that will help our brothers and sisters. Second thing God has graced us with, and it's not as clear, but I believe I'm right in saying it. He has graced us with this divine promise. Look at verses 7 and 9. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you have hope. The Lord is coming back. Do you believe that? Amen. The Lord is returning. We have hope. But we're waiting for that to happen, aren't we? And you know, God has given us some help in waiting. My family were Pennsylvania Dutch. My mother was Pennsylvania Dutch. And how many of you are Pennsylvania Dutch? Amen. Amen. Say it loud. I'm proud. Say it loud. Be proud. Okay. And she made some wonderful Pennsylvania Dutch meals. And fortunately, my wife makes some wonderful Pennsylvania Dutch meals. I'm still waiting for pot pie, okay? But that was one of my favorite meals, Mom's pot pie. And she would get up in the morning and she'd throw the chicken in a pot with some water and cook the chicken off and get that good stock, that chicken stock. And then she'd pick the chicken, and then she'd put the chicken aside to cool. And she'd get the vegetables together and throw them in the pot, you know, and then she'd be making the dough. Pennsylvania Dutch chicken pot pie does not have a crust on it. Does not have a crust on it, okay? It has pot pie squares, okay? And she'd make those pot pie squares, and when the broth got rolling, she'd throw them in there with the vegetables and then the chicken. And all while that was taking place, if I was home upstairs in my room doing something, I would smell this aroma coming up. And she knew I was getting tempted. And when it got to about the end, it was cooked, you know, and she was just simmering. She'd yell up, Davy, that was my name, Davy, and I'd come down. I knew what she was going to do. She'd put a little cup of pot pie out on the table. She said, I knew you were waiting for this, but we're not going to have it till dinner. But here's a little bit to help you wait. God gives us something to help us wait for the return of His Son. And it says right here that in everything you were enriched in Him in speech and knowledge, verse 7, so that you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord. These are spiritual gifts. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. Do you know what yours is? Sad if you don't, because it is there in your life as a Christian to build up the church, to help the church wait in hope for the return of Jesus Christ. When we hear a gifted teacher and preacher, we taste the coming of the ultimate teacher. When a gifted worker of mercy exercises their gift, we taste the ultimate mercy that's coming in Jesus Christ. When we experience the gift of faith and giving and somebody exercises in the church, we are given a taste of the one who gives beyond all measure. And all of this is because of verse 9, that God is faithful through whom you were called. So when we don't exercise our spiritual gifts, we're not helping the body eagerly wait for the Lord to return. He called us to be saints. He set us apart to serve. He reminds us in our sanctification that there's now no condemnation. And he made us holy in his sight in Christ Jesus. And because of that position in Christ that we have been given great favor. We have been given the favor of his word that is able to allow us to commune with him and commune with each other and help one another. And he's given us spiritual gifts to await the return of the Lord as we exercise them and wait for him. In closing, we live in a consumer America, we know that. And that prompts these kind of statements from Christians concerning the church. I don't go to church anymore. The new term for that is none, N-O-N-E, the nuns, not N-U-N, but the N-O-N-E's. They don't want any affiliation with religion whatsoever anymore. And that's a growing establishment, especially among young adults in America, the nuns. I don't go to church anymore. I don't like it. I can't stand so-and-so. I'm leaving the church. It doesn't meet my needs. Yes, to some degree or another, humanly speaking, the church can be looked at through the lens of anger, frustration, and pain. All the rubs we experience in the church, if we let them affect us, will blind us to this truth about the church of Jesus Christ. That even though we all groan in sin, the church, you and I, are called by God, cleansed by Christ, accepted by the Father, graced by the Spirit, sanctified, and because of our lavish position in Christ, we are more than hopeful and victorious as we await the realization and perfection of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And because of that, therefore, three apps here. Don't throw the church under the bus. God owns the church and is working even in our failures to his glory and our good. Don't throw away your brothers and sisters who are the church. Even when they break our hearts, God's grace keeps them and can turn them. And do realize that even though we are called and we're sanctified, never, never take it for granted. There are many who like to throw water on the flames of the church and try to put the flames of the church out. But as John Bunyan saw in his vision in Pilgrim's Progress, there is one who continues to keep the church going. Let me read you that portion in closing from Pilgrim's Progress. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian is the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, by the hand and led him into a room where there was a fireplace. The flames from the fireplace grew larger and hotter, even though there were someone continually throwing water on it to try to quench it. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that God accomplishes in the heart. He who throws water on the flames to try to extinguish it is the devil. But as you see, the fire burns higher and hotter despite his efforts to put it out. Now let me show you the reason for that." So the interpreter took Christian to the other side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, from which he secretly funneled oil into the fire. Then Christian said, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of His grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. No matter what the devil tries to do, the gracious work of God is doing in the souls of His people only increases. You saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. That is to teach you that it is hard for one being tempted to see how the work of grace is maintained in the soul. Father in heaven, it may be hard at times for your children to see that you're standing in the church and you're keeping the flames burning and they're getting hotter until that day when you return. No one, including our great advocate, I should say our great adversary, the devil, can put those flames out. And Father, I pray this morning for Christians who are here who may be struggling as a Christian, one way or the other, doubting, thinking that nothing's working for them as a Christian. Oh, I pray, dear Lord, if they are truly a believer, then give them the hope that is in Jesus Christ to persevere, look to your word, pray, and wait upon you so that they can feel the heat of that flame of Christ in their lives. But if there's individuals here this morning who are not born again, who are not Christians, and I'm sure there are, I pray, dear Lord, that whatever you said through me this morning would affect their life. That, Father, they would come to Christ. That they would see He is the only way to salvation. They would repent, ask for forgiveness, and be born again. And be set apart, sanctified, redeemed, reconciled, and justified. Oh, Father, help us as we live in this world and as we wait upon you. You've given us the grace, you've given us your word, and you've given us the gifts to help one another. Bless us, Lord, in this time of need in the world today for the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray.